As we return to our series on the Book of Lamentations, let us recall that the book is a collection of five poems, with each chapter being a separate poem. These poems lament the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC, when Babylon laid siege to the city and eventually burned it down. The first two poems were closely related, as they both portrayed the city of Jerusalem personified as a woman, whom we called Lady Jerusalem. And in these poems, we saw that Lady Jerusalem was not like Job. Job suffered as a righteous man, but Lady Jerusalem suffered because of her own sin. But the good news of the Book of Lamentations is this. The same God who was faithful to righteous Job was just as faithful to sinful Jerusalem. Do you realize what this means? It means that God's faithfulness is not based on our righteousness, but upon His mercy. And if you recognize that you are a sinner, you will recognize that this is good news. And this good news is what the Book of Lamentations is all about. And in chapter 3, we dive deep into this good news. In this, the third poem, we no longer hear from Lady Jerusalem, but from one of her citizens, a solitary man, a survivor of the siege. On the one hand, in this poem, the survivor laments his and his people's suffering and sin, which matches the themes from the first two poems. And on the other hand, in this poem, the survivor goes beyond reflecting upon suffering and sin, and he meditates upon the character of God. The question we often ask ourselves in suffering is this: is God still good? Or is there any hope left for me? If you've ever asked these questions or are asking them now or know someone who is, then Lamentations 3 is for you. Lamentations 3 teaches us that our questions and our fears and our hopes find resolution, not when we just look at our circumstances, but when we also look to our God and meditate upon the character of God. This is how the survivor of the siege found hope. And this is how he encourages his fellow sufferers, even us, to find hope as well. Let's take a look now at Lamentations 3 together, which we might call the Survivor's Sermon. Lamentations chapter 3, starting in verse 1. I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. He has made my flesh and my skin waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He has made me dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago. He has walled me about so that I cannot escape. He has made my chains heavy. Though I call and cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with blocks of stones. He has made my paths crooked. He is a bear lying in wait for me, a lion in hiding. He turned aside my steps and tore me to pieces. He has made me desolate. He bent his bow and set me as a target for his arrow. He drove into my kidneys the arrows of his quiver. I have become the laughingstock of all peoples, the object of their taunts all day long. He has filled me with bitterness. He has sated me with wormwood. He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished. So has my hope from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. This I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. Great is your faithfulness. His mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults. For the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. To crush underfoot all the prisoners of the earth, to deny a man justice in the presence of the Most High, to subvert a man in his lawsuit, the Lord does not approve. Who has spoken and it came to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Why should a living man complain, a man about the punishment of his sins? Let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled, and you have not forgiven. You have wrapped yourself with anger and pursued us, killing without pity. You have wrapped yourself with a cloud so that no prayer can pass through. You have made us scum and garbage among the peoples. All our enemies open their mouths against us. Panic and pitfall have come upon us. Devastation and destruction. My eyes flow with rivers of tears because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. My eyes will flow without ceasing, without respite, until the Lord from heaven looks down and sees. My eyes cause me grief at the fate of all the daughters of my city. I have been hunted like a bird by those who were my enemies without cause. They flung me alive into the pit and cast stones on me. Water closed over my head. I said, I am lost. I called on your name, O Lord, from the depths of the pit. You heard my plea. Do not close your ear to my cry for help. You came near when I called on you. You said, do not fear. You have taken up my cause, O Lord. You have redeemed my life. You have seen the wrong done to me, O Lord. Judge my cause. You have seen all their vengeance, all their plots against me. You have heard their taunts, O Lord, all their plots against me. The lips and thoughts of my assailants are against me all the day long. Behold, they're sitting and they're rising. I am the object of their taunts. You will repay them, O Lord, according to the work of their hands. You will give them dullness of heart. Your curse will be on them. You will pursue them in anger and destroy them from under your heavens, O Lord. This is the word of the Lord for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for your holy word. And as we return to our studies in the book of Lamentations, we thank you even for this book. Sad and sorrowful though it may be, it points us to hope because it points us to you. And in our sorrows and in our sufferings, as we reflect upon your glorious character, your love, your mercy, our hearts too can be filled with hope. We pray that this would be true even this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Lamentations 3, the survivor's sermon, can be divided into five sections. In each of these sections, the survivor points us to some truth about God and how this truth should shape our lives. The five truths about God to which the survivor points us are the wrath of God, the mercy of God, the goodness of God, the justice of God, And in the fifth section, the redemption of God's people and their final vindication. In the first section, verses 1 through 18, the survivor points us to the wrath of God. As in chapter 2, God is seen as the source of Jerusalem's suffering. The Babylonians may have wielded the sword that killed many Jerusalem's citizens. But the survivor saw that Babylon itself was like a sword in God's hand, and that God himself was sovereign over Jerusalem's discipline. And so the survivor speaks of God with these words in chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. He has broken my bones. He has besieged me. He has made me dwell in darkness. The Lord is the subject of all these verses, and almost all the verses in this entire section. The survivor attributes his suffering to God. The central themes that unite the multiple illustrations in this section are falling under the discipline of God and the inability of escaping the discipline of God. This is seen really clearly in verse 7. It says this, "He has walled me about so that I cannot escape. He has made my chains heavy." First, the survivor is describing the misery of being in prison. But also, he is describing this prison as one from which there is no hope of escape. The walls keep him in, and the heavy chains keep him down. Try though he may, he cannot escape the discipline of God. Verses 9 through 13 describe the same reality from another perspective. He has blocked my ways with blocks of stones. Now, instead of envisioning being in a prison, the survivor envisions being on a path. But the path is untraversable. Giant blocks of stones prevent the survivor from passing by. And even if he were to pass by, verses 10 through 11 say that God is like a bear or like a lion waiting to pounce upon him and tear him to pieces. And verses 12 through 13 say that God is like an archer on the wall, shooting his arrows into the backs of those who would try to escape. So instead of being in prison, now the image is being on a path. But the same ideas are present. God's judgment has fallen upon the survivor, and there is no escape for him. The survivor's message is this: the wrath of God is fierce and inescapable. If he pursues you, he will overtake you. You cannot flee from the wrath of God. And let us who hear the survivor's sermon today remember that the wrath of God is not just an Old Testament lesson. Instead, I invite you to turn with me now to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10 in the New Testament, and we will read there what is said of God's wrath in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 10. We'll be starting in verse 26. Hebrews 10:26. "For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment, and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment, do you think, will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Do we live as if it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God? Do we live as if it is a fearful thing to face the wrath of God? We should. In Lamentations 3, verses 16 through 18, the survivor writes, "He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished. So has my hope from the Lord. If you are running from God, He will bring you to the ground with a mouthful of gravel. You will have no peace and no happiness, even no memory of happiness, so that with the survivor you say, I forget what happiness even is. This is how miserable you will be under the wrath of God. And this is just describing God's temporary wrath upon His wayward people. Let us not forget that an eternal hell awaits those who persist in their rebellion against God unto the end. In the next section of this sermon, in verses 19 through 24, the survivor points us to another attribute of God. Not only is He a God of wrath, but He is also a God of mercy. This is the shortest section of this sermon and yet the richest. So let's read it in full again. Lamentations 3, starting in verse 19. Lamentations 3, 19. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in Him. One preacher described the book of Lamentations as the saddest book in the Bible. And yet he called this passage one of the most well-known and well-loved descriptions of God's grace in all the Bible. In the bleakest of times, we need the brightest of hopes. And that is what we have right here in Lamentations 3. The survivor who has spoken of, seen, and experienced the horror of the wrath of God recalls that God is gracious, and therefore his hope is renewed. This is a point I've tried to make in each of my sermons on Lamentations so far, and I will make it again here. It is a good thing that our suffering is in the hands of God. If our suffering was in the hands of anyone else, we would have no guarantee of grace. But because our suffering is in the hands of God, and because His grace is guaranteed to us, we can always have hope. If ever we turn from our rebellion and sin and turn to Him, He has promised that He will forgive us and restore us. This is why the author highlights the faithfulness of God here in verse 23. Because God is faithful, He will keep His promise to be gracious to us and to all who turn to Him. Do you see what a comfort this is to us? God is not capricious. And His grace is not unpredictable and unreliable. It is guaranteed. Therefore, once we turn to God and receive His forgiveness, we can have confidence that we stand in His grace. We don't have to second guess our salvation. God has not said that He is sometimes gracious and that He might forgive us if we turn to Him. He has told us that He is gracious. And that He will forgive us if we turn to Him. Let all the people of God say, Amen. So the survivor points us to the wrath of God, and we are right to fear His wrath. And then the survivor points us to the mercy of God, and we are right to hope in His mercy, if indeed we turn to God for His grace. In the third section of the survivor's sermon, he points us to the goodness of God. Now, in my sermons on Lamentations 1 and 2, I explain that those chapters are acrostic poems, with each verse starting with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So the 22 verses work through the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. In this chapter, however, you might notice that there are 66 verses. This is because this poem is a triple acrostic. So the first three verses all start with the same letter, and then the next three verses, verses 4 through 6, all start with the second letter. So we have A, 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 B, 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 and so on. In this section, we've come to the Hebrew letter Tet. And the first three verses of this section each start with the word Tov, which is the Hebrew word for good. In the beginning, God saw all that he made, and he pronounced it good. Tov. It is a commendation and a benediction of the highest order. And here the survivor applies this word to God. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. The survivor describes God and his actions toward his people as being good. In the second line, in verse 26, the survivor says, "It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord." Notice the survivor does not call those who wait on the Lord good. Indeed, they have been rebels, as we all have been. They are not good. As Jesus has said in Matthew 19:17, there is no one good but God. And yet their action of waiting upon the Lord is good. It is as it should be. Now let's look at the third use of tov. The survivor says in verse 27, "It is good that a man bear the yoke in his youth." The yoke, as we saw a few weeks ago in Lamentations 1:14, is the yoke of discipline that comes as a consequence of our sin. So what the survivor is saying here is that it is good for a person to be disciplined. Wow. This one might be harder for us to swallow than the others. We like to say that God is good to those who wait for him and that it is good for us to wait for him. But is it good to be disciplined? Discipline always is painful and pain always seems bad. But not all pain is bad. Consider Hebrews 12:11. "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." And in the previous verse, in Hebrews 12:10, it says, "For our earthly fathers disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But our heavenly Father disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness." Hebrews 12 and Lamentations 3 agree. God's discipline, as painful as it may seem, is for our good. Because God is good, and he is good to those who wait for him. Waiting for him. This phrase is repeated twice in these verses, in verse 25 and then again in verse 26. This points to how we are to respond to the goodness of God. It does not always seem like God is good to us. Even as we saw in chapter 2, at times it may seem like he is our enemy, with his war bow drawn and pointed right at us. Or even as we saw in chapter 3, at times it may seem like he is a lion ready to pounce on us and tear us to pieces. But because he is good, his discipline will yield the fruit of righteousness in us. I like this harvest metaphor used in Hebrews 12. Just like we have to wait for the harvest, we have to wait for the work of God to bear fruit in our lives. So anytime you feel like God is being mean to you, remind yourself of these verses and remind yourself that someday you will look back on that moment and you will realize that God was not being mean to you, but being good to you. That's all he can do. He is good. He cannot wrong you. It is not in his nature. He can do no wrong. Essentially, what I'm arguing for here is that we have to let our feelings be subjected to the truth. The truth is God is good. And when we feel otherwise, we have to remind ourselves of the truth. This will give us hope and endurance. The alternative, and what others tempt us to do, is to regard the truth as relative to our feelings. Do we feel God is bad? Then to us he is. We, however, must not let our feelings lead us to ignore the truth. Isn't it amazing that we find this right here in the book of Lamentations? Nowhere in all the Bible are there such strong feelings and such raw emotions. And yet in the context of these strong emotions, the survivor calls his hearers to be guided by the truth. Unquestionably, the survivor laments all that he and his fellow citizens have suffered. But even in the midst of his suffering, he cannot abandon the truth that God is good. And this is the only path on which there is hope. So we see trusting in God's mercy is the gateway of hope. And then trusting in God's goodness is the pathway of hope. Hope is born in the survivor's heart when in the second section he recalls the mercy of God. And hope remains in his heart here in the third section because he trusts in the goodness of God. And recall that this is the man, that this man we're talking about is the one whom we are calling the survivor. He suffered terribly. He is not trusting in the goodness of God because his life is easy. He is trusting in the goodness of God because he believes it is true, even though his life is now nothing but misery. He reminds us of Job, who trusted the Lord and worshiped the Lord despite losing almost everything. Now, while we should look to the survivor and to Job as examples for us, we should not think of them as super saints, as if they have something we don't, and that while they suffered heroically, it's okay if most saints and if we just languish in our suffering. No, these are not super saints. They are just saints. They are not impossible ideals that we can never hope to attain. They are the model for how we should face suffering in our lives. Like Job, we can worship God in the midst of our loss. Like the survivor, we can cling to the truth that God is good, even when the circumstances of our lives are not good. How can we, who are suffering, do this? It is only by the grace of God. Job and the survivor do not have super faith. They just have faith. Faith in a super God. And if you turn to him, he will help you too. And others might say of you, wow, how do you do it? With all the suffering you are facing, how can you still have peace, joy, hope, love? How is it that you are not bitter? And you can respond, I would be, but for the grace of God. This is not me. This is God who is sustaining me. Believe me, if left to myself, I would be fill in the blank, bitter, hopeless, loveless, merciless. But God is helping me. He is merciful, and so I have hope. He is good, and so I trust in him. He sent his son to die for me, and so I want to live for him. Pastor Dane Ortlund, in his book, Gentle and Lowly, points out that the poetic center of this poem is verse 33, the midpoint of its 66 verses. Let's look again at verses 31 through 33. The author writes, "For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, he will have compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men." We've seen the truth that God is a God of wrath and that God is a God of mercy. These truths can seem like they are at odds with each other. At the very least, they beg the question, which truth is more foundational? At his very heart, is God full of wrath or full of mercy? These verses answer those questions. Verse 33, God does not afflict from his heart. Verse 32, though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. God is a God of wrath. That is true. But wrath is not the center of who God is. God is love. That is his center. He is merciful and compassionate. He has made the survivor and Lady Jerusalem drink from the cup of his wrath, but only a taste of his wrath. He has not poured out the full cup of his wrath upon them, as dreadful as their circumstances seem. For them, his wrath is only serving the purposes of his mercy. His wrath is driving them from their sin to repentance, from death to life, from wrath to mercy, from alienation with God to reconciliation with God. He is a God of wrath and a God of mercy. but his wrath is in service of his mercy. And at his very heart, he is merciful. Isn't that refreshing? We sometimes might fear that God is a cosmic tyrant and wonder if rebelling from him might be worth the suffering we face for doing so. Rebelling from an evil tyrant is a noble thing to do, but God is not an evil tyrant. He is merciful. He is good. He is the benevolent ruler of all things. Therefore, our rebellion against him is only a rebellion against that which is good. Yes, he wields absolute power. And yes, he uses the great power at his disposal. But all that he does is good. And all he does is for our good and his glory. The theme of the fourth section is the justice of God. And seeing that God is merciful in the second section, and in the third section, seeing that is at his heart, God is good, this leads the survivor to look back upon the wrath of God he has experienced and described in the first section, and to reinterpret it. In the moment, it felt like God was his enemy. But now, after meditating upon the truth of who God is and letting the truth inform his feelings instead of the other way around, he reconsiders the image of God as a devouring lion and of God as an enemy archer. Perhaps it was not God who was in the wrong for preventing him from running away. Perhaps he was in the wrong for trying to run away from God in the first place. Let's see how the survivor opens this section about the justice of God in verse 40. Verse 40. Let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. In the fourth section, the survivor shifts from the first person singular, I am the man, to the first person plural. Let us examine our ways. Here we see that his poem is indeed a sermon. It is not just self-exhortation. He is preaching to his neighbors and calling them to follow him in turning to God. Let us return to the Lord. He is advising repentance, even as he himself is repenting and turning to God for himself. In verse 42, the survivor says, we have transgressed and rebelled, and you have not forgiven. How does this square with the truth of what we've seen before? That God is merciful, and even that he has promised mercy to all who turn to him. To understand this verse, we have to hold it together with verse 40. The survivor is calling his people to repent. And why has God not forgiven the people in verse 42? Because as of yet, in verse 40, the people have not yet repented. He will forgive when they turn to him. But they must turn to him, or he will not relent of visiting his wrath upon them. So we have to keep verse 42 and verse 40 together. The people cry to God, you have not forgiven. But the survivor reminds the people, you have not repented. In the following verses, this idea is developed a little further. Verse 43. You have wrapped yourself with anger and pursued us, killing us without pity. You have wrapped yourself with a cloud so that no prayer can pass through. Why does God not listen to their prayers? I think there are two possibilities. First, it could be, again, that the people have not repented. They pray, but they don't mean what they pray. They pray, but only for relief for themselves, not that God's will might be done. God does not listen because they are still in need of discipline. This is one possibility. Another possibility is that their prayers are earnest and come from truly repentant hearts. And yet God still does not answer them. How can this be? This can only be if we accept the premise that the survivor has previously established, that God's discipline is for our good. We might earnestly pray for relief from God's discipline and truly be repentant for our sins, and yet he might still have good purpose in disciplining us further, and therefore close his ears to our prayers for relief, knowing better than we do what we truly need. An illustration of this might be the trainer at the gym, whose client protests that the exercises the trainer suggests are too hard for him. But the trainer ignores the client's protests, knowing the exercises are safe, and though painful, will be for the client's good. However, let me add this. Though our suffering might linger even after we repent, when we repent, there is nevertheless a real change. As soon as we repent, we are truly forgiven. And we are truly restored in our fellowship with God. There is great hope in knowing that our repentance really makes a difference. Therefore, because God is just and because repentance makes a difference, let us examine our ways and repent of all our ways that are false, even as the survivor exhorts his fellow sufferers to do. In the final section, the survivor returns to speaking in the first person plural, singular rather. He weeps for all he has suffered in verses 48 through 51. He says, "My eyes flow with rivers of tears." But now, with all the ground that has been covered in his meditation upon the wrath of God and the mercy of God and the goodness of God and the justice of God, this poem begins to take on a different tone. Now, instead of focusing on God as the source of his affliction, he focuses on the affliction his enemies have brought him. In verses 52 through 54, he says, "I have been hunted like a bird by those who are my enemies without cause." And now he addresses the Lord not as an enemy, but as his hope. In verses 55 through 57, he says, "I called on your name, O Lord. From the depths of my pit, you heard my plea. You came near when I called on you. You said, do not fear." What an encouraging word from the Lord. Do not fear. We may have to wait on his deliverance. That's implied back up in verse 50. "My eyes flow with tears until the Lord looks down from heaven and sees." The day of restoration is coming, brothers and sisters. The Lord will wipe away our tears. It might not be today. Today might yet be part of God's good discipline for us. But the day of restoration is coming. Wait for the Lord. Wait quietly for his salvation. It will come. Do not lose hope. Verse 58. "You have taken up my cause, O Lord. You have redeemed my life. You have seen the wrong done to me, O Lord." Four times in the first two poems, Lady Jerusalem prayed, "Look, O Lord, on all my suffering." And here, in the survivor's sermon, he says, "The Lord has seen the wrong done to me." Finally, Lady Jerusalem's prayer has been answered. She is finally assured that God has seen the wrong done to her. And she is assured that he will do something about it. It is good to wait on the Lord. He sees our suffering, and one day he will act on our behalf and bring us redemption. Notice, the survivor says, "God has seen the wrong done to me." This is where the theology of the Bible admittedly gets a little complex. God has used the Babylonians to discipline his people, and his purposes were for his people's good. When we see this, we can praise God for his actions. Nevertheless, when we look at this same event from another perspective, we see that the Babylonians' intentions were not good, but evil. Therefore, the survivor can say, "God has seen the wrong done to me." God was in the right for disciplining his people according to their sin. And yet, at the same time, Babylon was in the wrong for afflicting the people with suffering. And so the people of God can and should at the same time pray, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And God, bring justice to me on behalf of the sins committed against me." Do you see that there are necessarily two perspectives here? And we have to maintain both. Lady Jerusalem was disciplined by God for her good, and this is to the praise of his glory. And yet at the same time, Lady Jerusalem was abused by Babylon, and this is to Babylon's shame. Lady Jerusalem is right to pray to God, repenting of our sins before God, and also right to pray to God, asking for justice against Babylon. And this is how the survivor's prayer ends, with the expectation of vindication. God will not only forgive Jerusalem her sins from which she has repented, but will also vindicate her from the abuse she has endured at the hands of Babylon. We all, like Lady Jerusalem, are suffering sinners. And we, like Lady Jerusalem, need both salvation from our sins and salvation from our suffering. We need repentance and justice. We need redemption and vindication. And the beauty is, this is what we get from a God who is full of wrath and full of mercy, full of goodness and full of justice. We don't just get part of what we need, we get all of it. And this would not be the case except for the fact that God is merciful and just. This is why the survivor glories in God in his sermon. He finds, after reflecting upon the character of God, that God is precisely what, or rather who, he needs. God brings him salvation from himself and from his enemies, from his sins and from his suffering. God is his salvation, and God is our salvation too. Are you suffering this morning? If not, perhaps you are on the hilltop between yesterday's suffering and tomorrow's suffering. Either way, what we need to help us in our suffering or to prepare us for tomorrow's suffering is to reflect upon the character of God, as the survivor did in Lamentations 3. In God, in his mercy, in his goodness, in his wrath, and in his justice, we have hope. Real hope that will really help us in our suffering and through our suffering. I say through our suffering because in God, one day, our suffering will come to an end. Let's pray. God, we again thank you for the book of Lamentations. We thank you for the laments of the survivor of the siege as he laments his own sin and the sins of his people, as he laments his own suffering and the suffering of his people. And indeed, their suffering was great. And Father, sometimes the suffering we face is great and drives us to our knees and brings us to tears and brings us to questions. Why? 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 We pray, God, that through this word of hope, through the message of Lamentations 3, we would be reminded that even in our suffering, we can come to you. And as we reflect upon who you are, we can find hope. For you indeed are good and just, full of wrath and full of mercy. We thank you that you are faithful to forgive all those who turn to you. And so we turn afresh to you, asking you to forgive us all our sins. And we turn to you also, asking that you might empower us, that like the survivor, we might preach this sermon, share this message of good news to those around us, that they too might be encouraged in the midst of their suffering to find hope in you. We pray these things in the name of our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.